Well, good afternoon on this beautiful Sunday, the 18th of July, 2021, excuse me. I'm going back a few years. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We have already now completed the first three chapters, and we hope and pray that the journey has been enlightening, challenging, thought-provoking, as well as a source of comfort and spiritual growth. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to be the guide. Heavenly Father, we come now into your presence to thank you for the day that you have given to us, a day in which we've already had time spending worshiping with you and with God's people, coming around the scriptures, singing our praises, offering our thanksgivings and our prayers and supplications to you. Father, once again, we know that in our flesh we are frail, we are weak, we are not sufficient for the calling. But our sufficiency is from you and you alone. So we would ask that God the Holy Ghost, the author of divine scripture, would please keep us in the straight and narrow path of truth. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before we proceed, we find out that throughout scripture, God repeats himself many times. Peter, in one of his epistles, reminds his readers that as long as he was alive and well, he would put them in constant remembrance of the things which he had already given to them and was now writing it down as a permanent record, which we have 1st and 2nd Peter in our New Testaments. We must understand to whom the author of the book of Hebrews is writing this epistle. Others say that it was more given in a sermon format. But if either way, if you see this as a letter or delivered as such as a sermon, we still come up with the end result. But the audience, the original audience, is key. Hebrews was not written to any Christian living today in the 21st century. No, matter of fact, we're actually reading another person's mail. Now, the book of Hebrews was written for us, for our own admonishment, instruction, and application, yes. But the message of the book of Hebrews was given to a unique audience at a given time in church history. And that would be somewhere in the middle of the first century, prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. So, with that in mind, we have our audience fixed. We are looking at believing Jews who, in all likelihood, based on the internal evidence that's found in the book, I would say a lot of them probably were eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Jesus, were contemporaneous with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the establishment of the church there in Jerusalem. And the early chapters of the book of Acts, many of these people probably were the individuals who were part of that history, church history, in the opening chapters of Acts, you read the first chapters or so, as you see this history unfolding, as Dr. Luke records for us. And now they're coming under stiff persecution. They're coming under a lot of pressure to abandon Christ, to walk away from the benefits and the fullness of the new covenant, and to resubmit themselves back under the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priesthood. And that's why you find some very harsh warnings or admonishments in the book of Hebrews of not turning back. Do not commit apostasy. Do not depart from the living God. Matter of fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 3 and 12 once again, take heed, brethren. So these admonishments and warnings are not given to unbelievers. This is given to those who profess to be the people of God. Take heed. Everybody knows what that means. This is a red light flashing. This is a warning indicator. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now that's one of the key verses in this entire sermon letter. This warning of not departing from the true and living God. And one of the means by which we prevent that from occurring, verse 13, as a means of grace, is to exhort one another daily. Not just when we gather together on Sundays or on the midweek prayer and Bible study. This is a daily thing. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so we have two things that we have to guard our hearts. The first thing is a spirit of unbelief or a departing from the true and living God. And the other thing that we are being cautioned about is the hardness, okay, a hard heart through the deception that is found in sin in itself. And the message doesn't change. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us, notice the writer or the giver of the sermon includes himself with that plural pronoun, us. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, we got to remember that in the original autographs, when anything was written, whether in Hebrew, Aramaic, or in Greek, there was no punctuation, there was no paragraph indicator, there was no commas, period, quotation marks, exclamation marks. The original autographs, especially in Greek, were written in uppercase letters. Okay, we call these uncials. Later on, lowercase lettering came into play, much later, and we call these minuscules. But the uppercase writing, that format of uncials, simply ran through with no division, no chapter division, no paragraph division, not even a chapter division. And so sometimes in our own chapter and verse divisions, they can be helpful, but they can also be detrimental. Because verse 1 of chapter 4 is simply bleeding from the conclusion of what we see in our English Bible in chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19. There is no cutoff here. There is no change of context. The warning and the admonishment hasn't stopped. And we have people in the church today, they don't like to hear warnings and admonishments. They want to be told certain things that make them happy, that make them feel good. They don't want to hear nothing that challenges them. If you try to encourage people to study the Bible, get into the Bible, memorize, meditate the scriptures, that's seen as too much work. Today, 21st century American version of Christianity is a very easy, smooth pathway to heaven. There is no narrow gate. There is no narrow pathway. There are no challenges and persecution, trials and tribulations. The pathway to heaven is to be smooth, like a freshly laid asphalt road. No bumps, no potholes. There's no ditches. There's no cracks to weave around. Everything is to be convenient and smooth. We got to make Jesus very appealing to the natural man. We have to retailor the gospel to make it appealing, as if it's food, you know, well-cooked, well-seasoned food. And there's no bite to the gospel. We got to take away any offense of the gospel. We have to make the cross least offensive. We have to cover the cross with jewels and gold and emeralds and rubies. We simply can't preach that old bloody cross, because that's going to offend the natural man. Well, beloved, that's not what first century Christianity was really accustomed to. Let us therefore fear. And that's where we're going to camp our little recreational vehicle here this evening. Let us therefore fear. Number one, note the word therefore. It calls us to reconsider what chapter 3 had said, especially verses 12 to 19 of chapter 3. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 12. I've already read verses 12 and 13. So let's continue. For we are made partakers of Christ, and we know what the word partaker means because we've already studied that word, and we've seen it used elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's used several times in this letter sermon to the Hebrews. For we are made partakers of those who share Christ. If, now here comes the rub. Here's where Christianity has that bite to it. How do I know if I'm a partaker of Christ, a true partaker and not a phony? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And we've looked at the word confidence the last time, I believe. And it's the same word that's found in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Okay? Confidence, assurance, substance, that which is real. If we hold if we hold the beginning of our confidence, so you have to start off correct. You have to start off right. You hear a lot of people saying, well, it don't matter how you start. It all determines, it all matters how you finish. Well, that sounds good, but it's bogus. Because if you start off wrong, you may finish, but you may finish also wrongly, if I can say that word. You have to start off correctly. You have to start off at the right gate. You have to start off at the narrow gate. You have to start off with that narrow pathway. You have to be on the road that promises trials, tribulations, and persecutions, sorrows and pains, deprivation and loss. If you're not on that road, then your journey has started on the wrong pathway. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, and there's many in the church who at least listen, but they're not hearing, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And we've already seen this admonishment about a hard heart that goes all the way back in verses 13 and elsewhere in this sermon letter. For some, when they had heard, now the author takes us back to the Moses and the 40 years of wilderness wandering with that next generation of Israelites who were being birthed and groomed and grown and nurtured, the ones who will finally enter into the promised land, while that original audience that left with Moses, those 20 years old and upward, would die in the wilderness, their carcasses feeding the desert sand. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? With whom did God have an issue? With whom did God have a controversy with? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? Which ones were given this vow from God Almighty that they would not enter into the promised land, that they would not enter into his rest? But to them that what? Believed not. And once again, go back to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief. So what is the key element that caused thousands upon thousands of Israelites to lose their life? Those who came out of Egypt, those who came out of bondage, those who saw the 10 plagues, those who saw the divine intervention on the part of God Almighty upon Pharaoh and upon his gods and upon his nation. It was those individuals who saw all these things, signs and wonders galore. They were the ones who provoked him, who provoked not only Moses, but above all, provoking the Lord. What was the key ingredient that was lacking? Unbelief. No faith. So once again, we have proof just from Moses and the Israelites and their wanderings that under the old dispensation, nobody was ever saved by doing any form or any fashion of works righteousness, whether before the flood or after the flood, before Abraham or after Abraham, before Moses and after Moses, before John the Baptist and after John the Baptist. Nobody has ever been saved outside of genuine God-inspired faith within the heart of a man or a woman to reach out by that faith and to embrace the Messiah, to embrace Christ and Him alone. No works attached, no good deeds attached, no alms giving or sacrificial, burning one's life up in fire. None of that stuff mattered. The key element is faith. Faith, faith, faith. So we see then, verse 19, that they could not enter in the promised land or the rest because of one key ingredient that was not there. Unbelief. And therefore, beloved, we can wholeheartedly agree with the Apostle Paul when he gives us his body of material in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not all Israel was Israel. Just because you put the blood on the front of that door the night of the Passover, and just because you were part of that original band that left the nation of Israel, that in itself did not guarantee that you were a true Israelite indeed, that you were a true child of God, a true son and daughter of Abraham. You may have gone through the motions of doing all that, and you saved your hide, you saved your skin back then, but that did not lead to justifying faith unless there was faith to begin with. And so, beloved, that is the key to verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear. So, you have to first wrestle with the use of the word therefore. And that means it's hearkening back or redrawing your attention back to chapter 3. Just like, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. See the wherefore? That wherefore to chapter 3, verse 1 calls and redirects your attention back to what you find in chapter 2. And so be very careful, be very alert when you see a wherefore or a therefore. That's telling you, you got to have some understanding of what has already transpired before you can continue in your journey. So, what is told to us? What is being told this original audience? And by way of application to you and I in the 21st century, what are we being told to do in order to enter into God's rest? And this is not referring to the weekly Sabbath at all. There are those who try to say that here is where we find where the weekly Sabbath has been tossed out the window with the baby in the bathwater. Well, that's a real stretch. We're talking about the rest that is in Christ. And that has nothing to do with the weekly Sabbath at all. So, that aside, what are we told to do? Fear. Fear? That's kind of a very unusual thing to hear in the 21st century churches across America. Fear? You hear a lot of happy clappy. You hear about a lot of people who want to come to church happy and smiling, and they want to leave happy with a smile on their face. But to tell an American contemporary congregation in the 21st century, let us therefore fear, brethren? Is that going to go over well in a seeker-friendly church? Or in a church that is now more emphasizing the critical race theology and the woke theology and the Black Lives Matter theology and the Antifa theology, or the social justice theology that has now crept into the church? Fair. Well, what does this word mean in the Greek? So let's do a little word study. Everyone likes to do a word study. The word that is translated here, fear, number one, has a negative and a positive aspect to it. Number one, it means to put to flight. To put to flight. You're so afraid that your only response is to run. Put to flight. It also means to be struck with awe and wonder, with amazement, awestruck, to be awestruck, with simple wonder, overwhelmed wonder. And we can read many times when Jesus performed miracles, and it said not only the disciples, but the common people, whenever Jesus would do these public demonstrations of his power, that it left the disciples as well as his audience in total wonderment, totally amazed. Did they not say on one occasion, "What is this? We've never seen such things in Israel before." None of the Jewish aristocratic leaders of Jesus' day was going around raising the dead, restoring blinded eyes, restoring deafened ears, causing withered limbs to stretch out and be whole again, or cleansing the leper. None of the religious leaders of Jesus' day was performing any of those things by any stretch of the imagination. And yet when Jesus did it, total wonderment and amazement. Here's one for you. Here's the positive. It means to venerate. To venerate. To venerate. Now, you have a lot of people today who venerate statues, portraits of Mary, icons, things of that nature. We even venerate heroes of the past, political leaders, outstanding presidents, famous generals that did so much, you know, with their leading their army. But this is fear that is directed to God. Let us therefore fear. To venerate. Here's one. Here's even more positive. It means to reverence. To reverence. So now we're seeing the positive. Now the negative would be to be put to flight. Okay? And maybe to be struck with wonder and amazement. You know, there may be a little bit of negativity connotation. But now we've moved over into something that is positive. Has a real positive connotation here. When it comes to God, is not God to be venerated? Is God not to be given reverence? Here's another one. It means to defer. To defer. Somebody who is older, or somebody in higher rank, or somebody in a higher station, okay, you would defer to their position or to their authority. And then we got one more. Reverential obedience. Reverential obedience. And it was quite obvious now when we go back to what we've already studied in the first three chapters of Hebrews, especially verses 12 to 19 of chapter 3, it is quite evident that those in the wilderness who died, those who provoked the Lord to anger, and those to whom God swore they would never enter into his rest, were not only guilty of unbelief, what else then could we charge them with? They had no reverential obedience to their deliverer, God himself. So there was an absence of reverential obedience in many of the hearts of the Israelites who provoked and provoked and provoked God Almighty there in the wilderness. Well, how about we look at this word as it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to kind of get that feel, to kind of get that touch of what it means here when the author says, "Let us therefore fear. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And we're going to do these in orders to minimize flipping all over the place. We'll go in one direction, okay? Look at the Matthew chapter 1. We have the account here of Joseph as he's going to struggle and he's going to deal with Mary's pregnancy when he himself knows that he's not the daddy. Look at verse 20. While he thought on these things, while Joseph was surmising what to do with Mary in her current state, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not. So here's a negative. So you got a negative, you have a negative aspect and a positive aspect to fear. Here's a negative one. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Same word. Okay? But again, you have to put it in its context. Joseph was quite fearful, quite anxious, not knowing what to do, not knowing in what direction to go, not know how to process the Mary's divulging to him her current situation. He's wrestling in what she has given to him and wrestling in his options. You know, technically, by the law of Moses, she should have been stoned. And if the village wanted to go all the way there in Nazareth, they could have stoned both of them, assuming that Joseph was the one who jumped the gun before the marriage was even consummated, ceremoniously, if you will. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Verse 35. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done. Okay, this is the story of when Jesus cast the demons into the herd of swine, and the townspeople came out. When they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Same word. And so here, it would go back to the definition of total wonderment and amazement. Awestruck by what they found. Because everybody in the town knew this guy, knew what he was before, and now they see a totally transformed, totally renovated individual, clothed, sitting, no longer running around, jumping from tomb to tomb, cutting himself, yelling and screaming, clothed, sitting down, a picture of peace, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Acts 10. Look at Acts chapter 10. We're just looking at this word and how it's used elsewhere, how it's translated and where it's found contextually, to kind of get a feel for the word. Okay? Acts 10, 22. This is the story of Peter eventually being told to go to the house of Cornelius to open up the door to the God-fearers amongst the Gentiles. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, this is his entourage who went to go hunt down Peter, a just man and one that feareth God. So here's a positive aspect. So what does that fear mean here? Well, it would mean that now Cornelius was a man who venerated, deferred, and attempted to do reverential obedience under the light through Judaism as he understood it at this time. Okay? Feared God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee in his house and to hear words of thee. Same word. The same word. So here it's describing the heart demeanor of this God-fearer. He is one under whatever light was shining to him at this time, under Biblical Judaism. He was able to come to a whole different approach to a true and living God versus the God of idols and goddesses, where there was veneration and reverence and some form of reverential obedience, because it says here, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. So he had a reputation that followed him after his conversion from the worship of many gods to the worship of only one God. And he was a God-fearer. So it's in a positive vein. Okay, Colossians 3. Look at Colossians 3 and 22. Colossians 3 and 22. Here are some admonishments to different people that would be found in any first century church. You're going to have masters, you're going to have servants, you're going to have men, you're going to have women, you're going to have married people, single people, children, a hodgepodge. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Same word used in Hebrews 4 and 1. So here we find this deferment. We find this reverence. We find this veneration. We find that servants were to apply reverential obedience unto God while in the state of servanthood. Okay? There was a fear. One more. We'll have to go back. Romans 13 and 4. Here we find relationship between the believer and the state. Okay. Hebrews 13 and 4 reads, for he is the minister of God, talking about the official who beareth not the sword in vain, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Same word, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So there's that negative connotation. You better be afraid. Okay, you better be afraid. You better wise up. Because he's going to come and get you. Okay, he's going to come and get you. Well, let's go back to Hebrews now. The concept of fearing a holy, almighty, personal God is virtually gone, virtually absent in many churches and in many external aspects of evangelical Christianity here in America. The concept of fearing God is absolutely absent from most churches. You seldom will hear a message about the fear of God. And if any pastor or minister was to emphasize our duty in fearing the God of heaven and earth, he would have probably get a lot of emails and a lot of letters in the mail questioning his sanity. That's not how we build the church, preacher, by telling people, both sinner and saint, that we have an obligation to fear God. Well, sorry, beloved, you have a moral and a biblical obligation to have a venerating, reverential deferment and reverential deference and reverential obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even the unbeliever has that responsibility hanging over his or her head. And the fact that they refuse to do it simply compounds with interest their judgment to come, unless they are truly saved. Okay? Now, what are we to fear? Let's kind of go back. Go back, we're back in Hebrews. Okay, what are we supposed to fear within context here? Well, simply put, the judgment of God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. See, beloved, that's why we have the therefore. Because we have the therefore, I, as your teacher, cannot just simply move ahead. We got to look back a bit to address the therefore, on why it's there. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now notice, not only did they not know who the true and living God was in a real sense, and because of that sense, they were unwilling and unable to comprehend his ways. The fact that God does deal with his people. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That was a judgment. And that is what's supposed to be feared. The judgment of God that can fall on sinner and saint alike. Drop down to verse 16, chapter 3. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Again, not all Israel was Israel. You had Israel by name, and then you had the true Israel of God, the true elect within that nation. Paul cites that, Romans 9-11. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Again, to whom did God have a controversy? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? What was that vow that God made about not entering into his rest? To whom was that vow pointed to? To them that did not believe. So, in conclusion, if you want to call it that with the chapter division of chapter 3. So, in conclusion, we see that they could not enter in, those who provoked, those who tempted, those who departed, those who were whining and moaning about food and drink and wanting to go back to Egypt under the taskmaster's whip. So, we see that they could not enter in because of one missing key ingredient, faith. They had no saving, genuine faith. And so they died in the wilderness. And again, as I mentioned in the last lessons, a good example of one that is being described here, two classic examples would be the disciples of John 6, where the Bible says quite plainly that they believed on Jesus. Okay, that sounds great. They were called disciples, are they not, in John 6? But when Jesus began to get very, very close and begin to scratch on their theological hearts and begin to unfold in their presence the sovereignty of God when it comes to election, that no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. They chimed back, this is a hard saying. Who can handle it? And they departed and walked no more. They are an example of verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 3. They did not fear. They took lightly this profession that they made. And therefore, they are the classic second ground hearer to the parable of the sower. The second ground hearer, that example that Jesus gives, is not of a true believer, but of a phony. Oh yes, with great emotion, they jump on Jesus' bandwagon. But as soon as discipleship becomes too hot and heavy and too direct and too challenging, they will jump off the Jesus bandwagon, and thus revealing and exposing that they were never a child of God to begin with. So once again, it does matter how you start. Yes, it doubly matters how you end. But in order to end right, you got to begin right. You have to start the journey at the narrow gate, on the narrow road that is full of potholes and challenges and trials and tribulations, persecution for the word's sake and for the kingdom's sake and for the sake of Christ. And then you get to glory. Acts 14. What did Paul tell the baby churches? That through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. So the early churches were not looking for a quick escape off the earth. They were told that they had to go through muck and mire to enter the kingdom of God. And any other theology that says elsewise is simply heretical and blasphemous, cut and dry. And so that's what we're to fear. When the writer says, let us therefore fear what? The judgment of God. Well, the God who was presented by many pastors and teachers and pew warmers is nothing more but a long-bearded old geezer in heaven who simply puts up with his wayward children while showering them with showers of blessing and unconditional love while they insult his true being and his holy nature. And I say that with no apology, so don't ask, because you're not going to be given one. The God that is presented by most people today, the image of God, is nothing but this doting grandfather in heaven, stroking his beard, rocking on his cushy rocking chair in heaven, just simply smiling with a twinkle in his eyes as everybody on earth insults him and defies him. And those who claim to be Christians who are half-hearted with their walk, they simply demand that God got to give them showers of blessings in the context of their insulting lifestyle. God still has to shower them with showers of blessing. Christians, quote unquote, today have recreated, refashioned, and revised the holy and most powerful one into a loving buddy who never shows anger, never judges, and will never send anyone to hell. God has been castrated from Bible colleges all the way up to the pastors, right down to those who sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, on Sunday mornings. And then they walk out of church whose lifestyles not once reflect anything of a transformed, regenerated lifestyle. However, biblical Christianity knows no such divine being that is portrayed from the pulpit. And biblical Christianity knows no such animal as a professing believer who lives like a Judas or a Demas. No such an animal exists while being or claiming to be a true child of God. There is truly a disconnect. And so, beloved, we're going to stop here to kind of whet the appetite, break ground, cut the ribbon, and expose ourselves to this much of the verse. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise. Beloved, God has given many, many promises to the child of God. And if we're not guarding our hearts, and if we are truly a phony, not only are we risking our souls, then you're risking losing out on the promises. Notice, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. That's another warning, a chilling warning of coming to the end of one's life and then being finally exposed as coming up shortchanged to the promises of God. That's chilling. And therefore, these warnings are found. That's why some people may not like the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews was one of the five New Testament books that was held off to the side by some of the early churches throughout at least the first two or three centuries. Five books were basically reserved as being fully received as canonical by the general universal church in those early centuries. Hebrews was one of them. And probably because the book of Hebrews has a very strong message a very direct and pointed message that even those who were closer to the truth may have had a hard time wrestling and coming to grips with. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. What we'll do next Sunday when we gather together is go a little deeper. We're not even going to get out of the first verse yet, because there's some words, key words, we have to define. And so, beloved, may I give you a caution. If you are truly a child of God, take heed to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. It says, take heed. So I'm just simply quoting whatever God had written down. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. No pastor wants to see any member go apostate in the end. That would be a grief and a hurt and a sorrow to his bosom. So therefore, it's up to you individual believers to guard your own heart. So versus trying to play God in your neighbor's heart, or your brother or sister that sits in front of you or to the side or behind you, how about you focus on your own backyard by keeping tabs on your own heart before God, and let God take care of others, of which he can do a much better job than you and I. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you as you face this new week. In his name, amen.